Let us pray. Father, this time of year is so wonderful and so beautiful to see all the lights that are out and to be rid of all the ugliness of Halloween. And the reality of the season is there and yet being increasingly obscured by all the trappings. I think of Charlie Brown and the Christmas that he, even then, more than 50 years ago, was bemoaning the commercialization. And we look around us and see how the true meaning of Christmas is being obscured and confused, and it breaks our hearts. Lord, help us as we continue to study our way through the Gospel of Luke and the birth story to be encouraged and to really truly focus on the true meaning of Christmas. We ask this all for your glory and in your name. Amen. Well, last week we began our look into Luke's careful investigation of the people and the circumstances surrounding the birth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. And in that message, we observe the birth of the Messiah's forerunner was also divinely miraculous, as we will see the predictions of the Lord Jesus's today. The physician Luke was a careful historian recording real events, and being right with God is no guarantee of earthly blessing. Remember, we saw that Zechariah and Elizabeth were pious, they were observant Jews, but God had not blessed them with a child, and that was a sad and somewhat shameful thing in their culture. To make matters worse, they had grown old, and they were well beyond their childbearing years now, and so it seemed that the possibility was gone for them. Zechariah, however, was chosen by God to serve in a special capacity. We saw that the opportunity to burn incense in the temple was a once-in-a-lifetime honor for a priest. And while Zechariah was ministering, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. The appearance of an angel is a fearful event, and so Zechariah was gripped with fear. The angel told Zechariah that God would miraculously enable Elizabeth to conceive an important child. His birth and ministry would bring joy to his parents and many in Israel. He would be a unique and important figure in God's plans. That is, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He was permanently abstained from alcohol, and he would be under the influence of the Holy Spirit from the womb. His life mission would be to prepare people to repent and receive the promised Messiah. Indeed, he would be the promised, prophesied forerunner, the herald, the messenger for the Messiah, and John would prepare the way for his coming. Because Zechariah doubted either the truthfulness of the angel or God's ability to provide a child to them in their old age, his skepticism resulted in a mild rebuke. He was kept from speaking at all for almost a year, which was both a judgment and a sign of the truthfulness of the angel's words. God delivered precisely on all his promises, however, and we'll take up the story in verse 24. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people." So today, the birth of the Messiah is foretold. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 once again, beginning in verse 26. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. First portion of the event recorded by Luke dealt with the old priest Zechariah. We just talked about it. His wife Elizabeth was actually related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. They were likely cousins. And the miraculous child that they would bear would grow up to be John the Baptizer, the forerunner, the herald who would one day prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And like John's birth, the miraculous birth of the Messiah was announced in advance. Okay? God did not just pop in. He let people know he was coming. The angel Gabriel was again dispatched to announce an impending birth that would fulfill several Old Testament prophecies. In fact, over 300 in the course of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry. But we'll just talk about a few this morning. Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man by Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in these first two verses, we have Luke reporting on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, although in writing to a Gentile audience, he doesn't emphasize that point at all. Once again, he gives a time frame and a specific location, and this time the location fulfills a prophecy according to Matthew 2:23b. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, the fact is, there were actually three different sites mentioned for the Messiah's origin. And that fact had perplexed the Jewish scholars. Yet, as we'll see, all three of these prophecies were fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. And Nazareth was a town in the region of Galilee. It's located north of Samaria and Judea. It's roughly 65 miles from Jerusalem, way up here. Bethlehem is just a few miles from Jerusalem. And of course, we have the Sea of Galilee, where much of Jesus' later ministry would occur. About 15 miles, in fact, from the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now, in your Bible, you may notice that there is actually no corresponding Old Testament reference for Matthew 2:23, it's slightly problematic because scholars don't find a specific instance of the Messiah being called a Nazarene in the Old Testament. It's possible, but rather doubtful, that Matthew was referring to some extra biblical prophecy that's unknown to us today, but they knew about then. More likely, though, they point out that Nazareth was not a well-regarded town. It housed a Roman garrison, and the people of Nazareth were looked down on and even sometimes despised because they were often suspected of being Roman sympathizers. The best explanation of this missing reference, then, according to scholars, is Matthew uses the word Nazarene in reference to a person who is despised and rejected. Prophet Isaiah clearly predicted in Isaiah chapter 53 and 3. We read it this morning. He was despised and rejected by mankind. And we see this scorn actually displayed over Jesus' hometown in the response of his eventual disciple, Nathanael. When Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. One would imagine, and actually the Jewish rabbis did, that the Messiah would be born into a place of honor, into a palace, perhaps, as befitted Israel's king. As the Moody Bible Commentary explained, the prophesied location of the Messiah's birth was humble, was obscure, contrary to expectation. The most astonishing and world-altering event in human history, the incarnation of the Son of God, was going to happen not in a great city like Jerusalem or Rome, but in the obscure and humble locations like Nazareth and Bethlehem. So whether Matthew was referring to the physical location of Nazareth or whether he was referring to the people's disdain for those who lived there, Jesus actually fulfilled both in addition to the two other Old Testament prophecies about his place of origins. It says earlier in Matthew 2, when King Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd your people Israel. Talking about the Messiah. Further, the Old Testament prophecies also said that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. It's like me saying, come from Vancouver and from Lyons and from Aurora. How many people in the world ever did that? Probably not many. In Jesus' case, since we're talking about a city of about 400 in Bethlehem, maybe not much more. Very, very few people could meet all three of those qualifications. When Herod was furious and threatened at the thought of a newborn king of the Jews, someone who might usurp his place, he sought to have all the young children in that area killed to safeguard his position. And Matthew reports that when they had gone, that is the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Just those first two verses, three Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. And as well, we have another Old Testament prophecy about to be fulfilled in the fact that Mary was a virgin, as Matthew explains. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Mary is greeted, not prayed to, by the angel as being blessed by God. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, greetings translates a Greek word that also means rejoice and be well. Literally, the salutation is kairo, kaitoto. Not really good with Greek pronunciations, but kairo, kaitoto. Or in English, grace to you, graced one. Literally what it means, because both words used in the original Greek have the root charis, or grace. The address, kaitoto, you who are highly favored, or favored one, points to Mary as the recipient of God's grace, not a bestower of grace, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. She's a model saint in this passage, one who willingly receives God's benefits. The Vulgate, that is the Latin translation of the scriptures, rendering full of grace, unfortunately suggests that Mary is a bestower of grace. But the construction in the original Greek clearly indicates that Mary is the recipient of God's grace, not an innate possessor of it. So the Believer's Bible Commentary notes, number one, the angel did not worship Mary. The angel did not pray to her. He simply greeted her. And number two, he did not say that she was full of grace, but rather she was highly favored, or better, she was blessed by God. Now, if you own the King James Version or one of the various versions that are derived from it, you'll see at the end of verse 28, blessed are you among women. That phrase is actually not present in the earliest and best biblical manuscripts, and so scholars believe that that was likely a later scribal addition to match this verse with verse 42 later on, where that reading is not disputed. Verse 29 says that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And initially, it seems like, in our English Bibles anyway, that Mary was not gripped by the same level of fear that Zechariah had experienced. Now, maybe that's because of her younger age. You know, old people startle a little bit more, more easily than young people do. Probably, though, the issue is, even though angelic visions and visitations are rare, there in the temple, Zechariah was expecting no one to be there. He was to minister alone in that place. And to find someone there, it was very startling. In the original Greek, though, the single word here for Mary that is translated greatly troubled comes from exactly the same root word that first describes Zechariah's reaction back in verse 12. The version used here in 29 speaks of agitation, of perplexity, and even fear. So really, in the original, the reactions are not actually all that dissimilar. One paraphrase puts it, she was thoroughly shaken, wondering what was behind a greeting like that. So we now come to the theological heart of this second section here in Luke. Gabriel reassures her and announces that she will bear an incredible child who will grow up to be the Savior of the world. Verse 30. The angel said, once again, do not be afraid, Mary. Again, as angels almost always invariably do when they encounter humans, Gabriel reassures Mary, literally with the words, fear not. Although angels are awesome creatures, the message he bears is actually far more awesome. For God's plan for her is a magnificent act of his grace. You have found favor with God. Found favor is literally the Greek charis, grace. Don't be frightened, Mary, the angel told her, for God has decided to bless you, is the way the New Living Translation puts it. Don't be afraid. God has given you grace. The angel tells her, verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. The child is directed to be named Jesus because his name is his mission. Jesus' name was his mission. This verse speaks of the humanity of Jesus, being conceived of a woman, being born into the world, but as we'll see in just a moment, he is much more than merely human. The Greek form of the name Isaios is translated into the Latin as Jesus, means the same as the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is typically rendered as Lord in all or small caps in your Old Testament. It was a fairly common name among Jewish people in the first century of Palestine, but other men bore it generically as a reminder that Yahweh is the God who saves. Jesus of Nazareth would bear the name because it would be he who would make humanity's salvation possible. As the angel also told Joseph specifically when the impending arrival was announced to him separately, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This is the purpose of the incarnation, Jesus' first coming to earth. That mission is clearly spelled out in Isaiah 53 that I read first thing this morning. The Messiah, again, is portrayed as the suffering servant. Let me read 11 and 12 of that once again. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's why Paul would write years later, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Indeed, this child would grow to become the greatest figure in human history. It's the greatest figure in human history. Verse 32, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. Notice that in announcing the forerunner, John the Baptizer's birth, the angel said of him, he'll be great before the Lord. Jesus is far greater than John. Since he is the Messiah, that is God's anointed one, compared to the ministry of a prophet. And great is stated with absolutely no qualification to make the point that John would be great before the Lord because of his mission and his position as the forerunner to the Messiah, while Jesus would be the Messiah. While John's ministry was remarkable, Jesus's was profound. Mark reports, people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. How great was Jesus? Well, his birth marks a turning point in human history. Although the markings of that momentous occasion didn't occur until several centuries later, when Jesus' greatness was fully recognized and the pagan Roman Empire turned from persecuting Christianity to embracing it, we reckon our calendars as B.C. and A.D., before Christ, not after death as some imagine, but Anno Domini, the year of our Lord's birth. Unfortunately, those developing that calendar system didn't do too terribly well at calculating the year number one. Jesus was actually born 4 to 6 years before that they calculated, but the point still stands. The birth of Jesus marks the turning point of history, and humanity has been living in the year of our Lord ever since. James Allen Francis put it this way in a poem. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him.
I can't see.
His friends all ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. And he went through the mockery of a trial, and then they nailed him to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Paul was inspired to write this of Jesus of Nazareth, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Even more remarkably, the angel announces that he will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus would be the greatest of all men because he was also God in the flesh. The expression "Most High" is a Semitic way to refer to God without naming him, and such avoiding of direct reference to God was common in first century Judaism out of reverence for the divine name. The Most High was often used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as a term of reference for God, El Elyon, or God Most High. Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh. In Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father, and the phrase "son of" was often used to refer to one who possesses his father's qualities. And Jesus acknowledged his own unique nature. He spoke of himself as God. In his great commission to his disciples, he spoke of the ultimate authority given to him by his Father God, and they said that they should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always unto the end of the age." Notice there his authority to command, as well as his eternal nature, ever with us to help us fulfill his directions. In the midst of his brief 3-year ministry among the people of Israel, the religious leaders should have recognized him, should have recognized the fulfillments of these prophecies. They should have recognized his profound teachings. The miracles that he was doing attested to who he was, and yet they ascribed them to Satan. They would question him about who he was, but because they could not and would not accept him, they wanted to and eventually did kill him. We're told in John 10, one of his encounters with those who rejected his claims, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." He was no mere man. He was God. He not only claimed it, but the angel announcing his birth said the same. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the angel states that the child would grow to be the Messiah promised by Isaiah. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This was a specific aspect of a number of Old Testament messianic prophecies. God had promised to King David of Israel, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, obviously, David would think that God was talking about his own son Solomon. And to an extent, that's actually true. But in retrospect, it appears far more appropriate to scholars to see almost all of that passage as referring to the Messiah, except for the part about doing wrong. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so he received the punishment that we deserved. Jesus was without sin. God punished him for our sin at the cross. Isaiah saw him, and he wrote about him in chapter 9 of his Revelations, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And if we think about it, Jesus' message as he began his own ministry was, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And he acknowledged to Pilate that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, but rather a heavenly one. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place," meaning heaven. Here in Luke, in response to Mary's wonderment, the angel reiterates that the child will be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Now Mary somehow clearly understood the immediacy of the angel's message. Time and normal circumstances would not play a role in this particular pregnancy. The Greek is graphic, "I have not known a man." It speaks of sexual intimacy. But in contrast with Zechariah's doubt over the truthfulness of the angel's words and perhaps God's ability to fulfill them, Mary's, "How will this be?" reflects wonder and confusion, not skepticism. So verse 35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" If we think about it, the words are very reminiscent of Moses' account of the coming of God over the newly dedicated tabernacle from Exodus chapter 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That sounds just like what happened to Mary. Description of the child as the Holy One speaks both of his unique nature as one set apart for this special work of providing and offering salvation to the world, and also of the fact of Jesus' sinfulness, even from the womb. He did not have the sin nature that all of us have, the innate brokenness which is inherited from our first fallen ancestor, Adam. Jesus was completely holy. As Peter was inspired to explain by quoting Isaiah, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." Gabriel adds, Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy was a sign of the truthfulness of the angel's word. He went to Elizabeth first, and her pregnancy was a sign of the truthfulness of the angel's word about the Messiah. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her 6 months. For no word from God will ever fail. Your version might say, nothing is impossible with God. Neither a child born in a woman's old age or a virgin conceiving a child without sexual relations being involved. So we'll see over the next 2 weeks God's words to Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, and even more significantly, all of the Old Testament prophets who were told about these things, none of these failed in the slightest detail. And so at the angel's remarkable words, not caring about the scandal that such a pregnancy would produce, Mary humbly submits herself to God's plan. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered me, your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Literally, the word translated as servant here is doulos, the Greek term for slave. Mary says, I am God's slave. Therefore, I willingly submit myself to this difficult situation. John MacArthur expounds on the problem. Mary was in an extremely embarrassing and difficult position. Betrothed to Joseph, far more than an engagement, but you actually had to divorce to break a betrothal. She faced the stigma of unwed motherhood. Joseph would have obviously known that the child was not his. She knew that she would be accused of adultery, an offense that was punishable by being stoned to death under Jewish law. Yet she willingly and graciously submitted to the will of God. Today, Mary would be advised to quietly take care of the situation at the nearest Planned Parenthood center. Our nation, too, is rejecting the Messiah, all that he stands for, and we are surely facing God's judgment as a result. In Mary's case, she got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, probably to get away from the questions. She entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth because they were relatives, and perhaps because Mary was aware of Elizabeth's other struggles to bring a pregnancy to term, she went there to be a support to Elizabeth for a time. And the Holy Spirit then, already on the unborn baby John, also comes upon Elizabeth, who prophesies. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. This is clear indication of John's supernatural filling by the Holy Spirit from the very womb, as he recognizes the presence of another preborn baby, Jesus the Messiah. And now extending out, Elizabeth too was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice indicating a spirit-enabled prophetic utterance, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice the word Lord there. She recognized that this would be a unique child. Apparently, before Mary even had much more chance than to say hello, let alone have a chance to share the news given to her by the angel, God supernaturally informed Elizabeth as well. And she went on, verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed the Lord that he would fulfill his promises to her. And Mary responds to all of these things by magnifying God in a song of worship. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, glorifies there literally means to increase or to make great. Now, obviously, our praise cannot make God any greater than he already is. So really, the preferred translation would be to extol, to laud, to exalt, to celebrate, or to declare the greatness of the Lord. We magnify the Lord not by making him any bigger or greater by our praise, but by seeing him as great and declaring him to be so. That, in essence, is the heart of worship, as is her next statement and the recognition of the reason for it. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Does your spirit rejoice in God your Savior this morning? For he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Notice how those two verses refute the Catholic Church's doctrines of the sinlessness of Mary and her place as co-redemptrix with Christ. That is an essential participant in the redemption of humanity. Mary, as blessed as she was by God, was not sinless. That's why she speaks of God, my Savior. Mary, just as we all do, needed a Savior to die in her place. Nowhere in Scripture is Mary presented as anyone other than a pious Jewish woman who was given the honor and privilege of being the earthly mother of Jesus. She is by no means the mother of God, let alone someone to whom we should pray. In fact, Jesus himself threw cold water on the idea that Mary should be the subject of adoration. This occurred in Luke chapter 11 when someone tried to commend her in front of him. A woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The Believer's Bible Commentary points out, while it's true that Mary was the mother of Jesus and that Jesus is God, it is nevertheless a doctrinal absurdity to speak of God as having a mother. Jesus existed from all eternity, whereas Mary was a finite creature with a definite date when she began to exist. She was the mother of Jesus only in his incarnation. MacArthur adds, when viewed carefully, nothing in this passage lends support to the notion that Mary herself ought to be an object of adoration, let alone worship. Mary was a fine and noble woman. She cared for and helped raise her son Jesus well. She should be respected for her humbled obedience to God and the honor that he bestowed on her by gracing her with the opportunity to bear and rear the Lord Jesus. She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Again, her own words confirm that she is not the one who confers blessings, but the one who would be blessed by God through what she would experience and go through as the mother to the Messiah. In addition, Mary's words here, which is known as the Magnificat from the first word in the Latin Vulgate, sometimes it's called the Canticle of Mary or the Song of Mary. It displays either a deep knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures because the song is so full of Old Testament allusions, or it may be due to an amazing inspiration of the Holy Spirit. More than likely, it's due to both. Verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary's words are reminiscent of the prophet Samuel, who told the people, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things that he has done for you. Mary's doing just that in this song of praise. Verse 51, he's performed mighty deeds with his arms. God is described in the Old Testament as El Shaddai, God Almighty. She continues, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Old Testament also speaks of such people, warns, love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. And in Isaiah, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Verse 52, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Daniel, in worshiping God for his answer to the prayers of he and his friends for the ability to interpret the king's dream, said this, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. Again, reminding us of the instruction given in Psalm 107. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, for he satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Reminds us of the prayer of Solomon at the temple and the dedication, where he worshiped God, saying, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors, and may he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep his commands and decrees and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God night and day, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. It also reminds us of the song of Solomon's father, King David, who wrote, I will sing the great love of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, and I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm throughout all generations. And there we are, back to the promise of the Messiah. Verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the fulfillment of these two sets of promises with the births of John and Jesus. But really, all of this is cause for Christians to celebrate and respond to what God has done for us in worship and praise. Let's pray. Lord, what amazing words your scriptures contain, that we should know prophecies that have let us know of the coming of your Son, the coming of his forerunner, and the meaning of all of these things. Lord, we bless your name today because you are a good and gracious God to us. And we ask all these things now and pray them in Jesus' name.